Well, good morning. It's good to have you here with us in worship. If you have your Bibles or your smart device, I want to invite you to the book of 1 John chapter 3. Today's message is going to be a straightforward one that's simple focus is centered on the question, who's your daddy? If you've been with us much over the past several weeks, you know that we've been really focusing in on what it means to share the gospel in a post-Christian society. In fact, we've focused the last 12 weeks on those things. We posited that there were three things that we needed to do in order to really make an impact on a society that no longer views the Bible, that no longer sees God as an ultimate authority. The first thing that we had to do is we had to quit being so offended by the fact that people did not accept who we were. In fact, we went so far as to say that God promised us through Jesus that that's exactly what was going to happen, that people were going to hate us and to despise us because of Jesus. The second thing that we said we had to do is we had to talk about Christ in ways that were meaningful. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we got together and did an evangelism training. And one of the things that we did is a drill that I used whenever we were working in church camps. And it was we called it the debriefing drill. And basically what you would do is you take an object or you take a scenario and you tell somebody to take that thing and relate it back to Christ. There were a handful of objects that were on the table. There was a ball, whether it was a football or a baseball or something like that. There was an empty cup. There were some superhero action figures that I don't know whose collection they came from, but he probably looks and talks a lot like me. And so there were all these things that were on the table, and you were asked to take an item and to relate it back to your faith. Some people took the superhero and said, Jesus is my superhero. Some people took the empty cup and said, just like this cup is empty, my life before Christ was empty. Some people took the ball and said, you know what, that just like a player in baseball, that if they were to hit a home run, that the ball would go out of the park, but that run wouldn't count unless they ran and touched all of the bases and completed their part of it. And just like Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice so that I could go to heaven, it's still my responsibility to run the bases, to run the race, and to finish strong so that in every day I can live out the example of who Christ is and show that to other people. The last thing that we said that we had to do was to do exactly that, to live lives in a manner that was worthy of the gospel. If you've been with us much over the past month, you've heard some amazing, incredible messages from this pulpit that were spectacular because they were the testimonies of people who were putting their boots on the ground, serving the people around them, and spreading the gospel in both word and deed. Jason Swan and Madison Fairchild got up and talked about the time that they spent in Houston helping out with recovery from Hurricane Harvey and the devastation that was there and the way that working alongside people that God was able to use Jason's crew to bring a young man to Christ. That working with Madison and her group, they heard the testimony of a woman who had been sexually abused, and that since then we've been able to get in contact with people who are able to step in and fill in the gap and to take action in that exact scenario so that that lady can now be in a place where she's safe because of the things that God's people did, because they partnered with people in word and in action, and that they were living lives that were worthy of the gospel. Last week you saw John and Bree Patton, who are missionaries in Kobe, Japan, and we had the privilege of hosting them. John, who's going to be working to build churches in a place where only 2 out of every 1,000 people know Christ. And one of the most mind-blowing illustrations that he used last week was that if this church were a reflection of the church in Japan, that only 16 people would be in here. His wife, Bree, will be serving the missionary families there by guiding their children through a scholastic program so that they'll be prepared for life in Japan and in the United States whenever they're ready to make the decision of what they want to do with the rest of their lives. The evidence of the love of God was displayed by these men and women because of the actions that they have taken and the love that they have given to others. They are the living projections of Christ and the love and the sacrifice that he made. Every Christian should always live life in three arenas. We should be living what we are. We should be living what we are going to be. and we should be living what we should be. What we are is God's children. What we're going to be is conformed into the image of Christ when we get to heaven. And what we should be is on the basis of these two principles, that we should be people whose lives are pure. If you found the book of 1 John chapter 3, I want to invite you to read with me verses 1 through 10. And John says this, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You should know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." When John uses the word "see" or "behold" here in verse 1, he intends to direct our attention and reflect on the greatness of the Father's love for us, how great the Father's love for us, for it there is no measure. The word indicates to ponder or to study. It's inviting us, as Spurgeon says, to pry into the secrets of the mystery of the love of God. While Paul often describes us as sons of God, John tends to use the phrase children of God. And while both are true, there's a subtle difference that a son is something that's a legal term. It's a descriptor of our legal standing and our relationship with God through Christ. Christians have been declared the sons of God. They've been adopted into the family legally. And John doesn't use the term sons. Rather, he uses the word children. This is a term that describes origin, birth, family relationship, family likeness, and family characteristics, that we are children of God. Last year when my nephew was born into our family, we gathered around in the labor delivery room, and we were anticipating the birth of this giant tank that my brother and sister-in-law would bring into the world. As my parents and her parents were all standing there, or sitting down rather, sucked into their cell phones like those young millennials often do, one of the things that began to be the topic of conversation is what this child was going to look like. As each of us had our opportunity to go back and to see him, the conversation quickly turned to the fact that he has his grandfather's eyes, he's got his daddy's nose and his mother's ears. That's something of the idea of what John is conveying here, that as Christians, that we are part of the family of God and we should have something of the family likeness. John says in verse 1 that it's because of God's love for us. See the love the Father has given to us. That John places the word Father in a key position to emphasize this family relationship, that God himself is the source of the love to us. If you've lived in the Western world during the first century, one of the words that you would have used over and over and over again would have been potipen. Anytime a new ship were to approach the city, their masts would prepare the approach up into the port, and as they would maneuver themselves into the place where they would go, there were people throughout the city that would yell, "Potipen, Potipen." They would ring out through the markets, and it means of what country, of what origin was the ship. And what they were wanting to know is what new people are bringing, what new things to our city, what new wares, what new clothes, what new goods and spices of what mystery is there that is about to be uncovered with the arrival of this new ship. That is the word that's translated into what kind of in verse 1. It's an unusual little word that only occurs 6 times in the New Testament. In areas that are full of surprise and wonder and urgency and astonishment. We see it here, what kind of love the Father has given to us. We also see it as a descriptor of Jesus. What manner of man is this? Where is he from that even the wind and the seas obey him? And if we notice, if we look at this word, if we look at the context of it, this idea, notice the love of God is wonderful and unique because it is actually out of this world. It's not from here. It's not from this city, from this state, from this country, because it comes from heaven itself. It surpasses anything that our human minds can begin to wrap their heads around. It's a love that's so vast and deep and wide that we cannot begin to comprehend the expanses of it. It would be like trying to measure the contents of the ocean with a teacup, like trying to look through a pinhole and describe to someone the breadth of the universe. Like trying to set up a yardstick to see how tall God is, or to take a tape measure to see how infinite the length of his reach would be. You see, when we look at the cross, one of the things I see is the love that shrinks from no sacrifice, that it's evoked by no lovableness on my part, but comes from the depth of God's own love. From his infinite being, God is a God who loves because he must be. And he must love that way because he is God. I see a love on the cross that can't be extinguished by sinfulness, but it pours out its treasures on the unworthy like sunshine on a landfill. This love of God is one of the main themes of Christianity. It's the primary theme of so many of the hymns that we sing and so many contemporary songs alike. Christians should never cease to be amazed and to marvel at the love that God has for us. Because it comes from another world and it far exceeds all other loves. John says this love has been given to us that we should be called children of God. The missionary Ziegenbalg was working with the Hindu people in India, and one of the things that he wanted to do was to take some of the young people and have them help him to translate the Bible into a modern language for the Indians and the Hindu people. A translation that they could have that could be their own, that they could understand. And when it got to this passage, he's sitting with a young Hindu man, and the man translates it for him, and he looks at the young man and he goes, "Well, tell me, what does that mean?" And he said this, he says, "The passage says that see the love the Father has given to us, that we should be allowed to kiss his feet." Ziegenbalg says, "Well, why does it translate into a that we should kiss his feet?" And the young man said to the missionary, he goes, "Because children of God, that is too much. That is too high for me to ever be." But it's not too high. It is what God himself declares us to be. In his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis is writing from the perspective of a man called, or a demon called Screwtape, who's this senior demon. And he's writing to Wormwood, who is one of his apprentices in the art of guiding humans into hell. And Screwtape warns his young pupil that this task is made all the more difficult because God has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons. You see, to function well as Christians, we have to know who we are in Christ, that we are children of God. No matter what problems we may be facing at this moment, that you are God's child. You are in his family now. But the news gets even better, that just as we were once born into our family, so this new birth takes place and gives us into the family of God, that it is a once for all event, that we can never be disowned by God as a member of his family. We may do things in our lives to bring dishonor to our earthly family's name. We may do things that our family frowns upon. We might even do things that would cause our family to disown us in an official capacity, but we will always be part of our earthly family biologically, and the same is true of our spiritual family. We did nothing to cause ourselves to be born into our earthly family. Likewise, we had nothing to do with our spiritual birth, except that we would confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and that we were saved and born again into his family. The adoption paperwork is signed and it names us as children of God, and we are given God's nature. By the means of God's forgiveness of our sins and the new birth, we are in the family of God. Unable to deal with sin, other religions, Buddhism decides that since we're in such despair because of our sinful nature, that life is so long that what we need is the release of nirvana to be cast into nothingness. Hinduism seeks to solve the sin problem through escaping the wheel of karma via reincarnation, that each time we would be born into some other creation. Christianity solves the sin problem not by escaping or by rebirth as some other earthly creature, but by a new birth, that we are now God's children. And our full and final inheritance is in heaven and awaits the return of Christ, but it's an inheritance that even though we have not yet come to possess it, that it is indicative of our new birth. E.V. Hill, the great African-American preacher, hired a young girl to become his secretary. And one of his friends comes in and he goes, "Do you know who your secretary is?" And he goes, "Of course I do. It's Natalie Cole." And he says, "Yeah, but do you know who your secretary is?" And Hill kind of shakes his head and says, "Of course I know who my secretary is. She's this very nice young lady who I pay $2 an hour to, who works very well and very hard." And then his friend goes, "Do you know who Natalie Cole is?" And he looks at him and goes, "Who is Natalie Cole?" He says, "That is Nat King Cole's daughter." Hill was stunned and he asked Natalie to come into his office. And he said, "Are you really the daughter of Nat King Cole?" She said, "Yes." And he goes, "Well, why didn't you tell me?" And Natalie said, "I didn't know that it was required. I wanted a job. My daddy left me something, but I haven't come into it yet. It won't be mine until I'm 21. And that's the way it is with all of us who are Christians. We are children of King Jesus, but we have not yet come into our full inheritance. It's ours now, but we don't come into it until we get to heaven. It says that when he appeared, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus returns again to earth, we shall be like him. And the Greek has two words that describe like him. One would be that we are like him in equality, in number, in size, in weight. The other word means similarity and characteristic, and it's the second one that John uses here. We will never be like him in the sense of equality with his divine nature because he is God and we are his creation, but we do not become little gods. Instead, we will be like him in spiritual unity and righteousness. Did you know, church, that God saved us for more reasons than just to keep us out of hell? We're not here because we bought fire insurance. The Bible says that God saved us so that we could conform to the image of his Son and that he could make us like Jesus. See, God will fulfill that purpose, and there will come a day when we will be like Jesus and that we will be perfectly righteous, redesigned in the spitting image of Christ in terms of his righteousness. We will have glorified, resurrected bodies in heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Maybe that means I'm going to be a little taller. A boy can dream, right? The fact is that our heavenly body will be something like Jesus's resurrected body, that space, time, and matter, that entire continuum that our earth is based off of, is no longer going to be something that confines us anymore. He says we're going to have purified character, that we don't go to heaven as we are now because we wouldn't fit in. If you were one of those horribly depraved people that was an OU fan, that if you were to go and to show up at a UT alumni party, you wouldn't fit in because you weren't like the people who were there. You would stick out like a sore thumb. And when we go to heaven, I'm not saying that God's going to make everybody UT fans, but God is going to cleanse us once and for all from our sin. He will eliminate once and for all the sinful nature of our hearts. We'll have a satisfied heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I wake. I shall be satisfied
with your likeness. When we all see Jesus, what a glorious occasion that will be. When we wake in heaven after the sleep of death, we will awake in Jesus' likeness and we will be eternally satisfied. I'll tell you, church, right now, I'm not satisfied with my life spiritually. Are you? I want to do more and I want to be more for my Savior. All of the beauty of this world, the magnificent works of the hands of God, will simply pale in comparison to the face of Jesus in all his glory and splendor. Peter got it right whenever he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. You see, John reminds us that our future destiny helps us to know our present duty. If we are to be like Christ in heaven one day, then we must act like Christ now. John says that we should be holy and live a life that is pure. In English, hope conveys a wishful optimism that there is no guarantee that the things we hope for will ever materialize. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope we win the game. I hope that the Cowboys can keep it together in the fourth quarter. Earthly hope is often sating but never satisfying. It is temporary and it defers our joy and our loneliness momentarily. But this hope in the New Testament means a settled certainty and confident expectation based on the promises of God. Our hope, our confidence, our certainty is in God. We will never be holy in conduct until our character is right. We will never be right in our character until we are confident that Christ overcame sin and his Spirit lives in us and that we are more than conquerors of that same sin and death because of what he has done and whose we are. Verses 4 through 6 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Church, John is not stating here that a Christian is without sin. Instead, the false teachers that he's combating who are indifferent to sin, he tells them that the Christian, the true Christian, can never be indifferent to sin. You can be no more indifferent to your sin as a believer in Jesus Christ than you could be indifferent to a rattlesnake in your baby's pen. That sin is something that as believers we must take action against. Lawlessness is a willful rejection and active disobedience to the will of God. And anyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. It is a self-chosen disobedience that subverts man's true relationship to the will of God. It is the pride and the opposition of man in the face of the holy and perfect Creator of the universe. Christ's entire purpose in coming to this earth was to take away the sins of the world. How is it that we should dishonor him by doing the very thing that he worked so hard to abolish? You see, he did it not for his sake, but for ours. What arrogance the human heart possesses to look in the face of the perfect Savior and say, I appreciate what you did, but you can't stop me from doing the things you came here to free me from. It would be the exact same if after hearing that they were emancipated, if the slaves were to have stayed in the chains and thanked those who have freed them, but continued to work under their masters. You see, we do not attach ourselves to Christ by our own righteousness, but by our own righteous acts, we are proven that we are from Christ. Because we are attached to Christ, we are able to perform righteous acts. We do not make ourselves God's children because we are good, but because we serve a good God, we can live as his children. The last thing that John communicates to us is that if we remain in sin, that we are children of the devil. Starting in verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. His Spirit is within him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Sin is the exception not the rule in the life of the Christian. If sin is the rule rather than the exception in the life of the Christian, John challenges us that we may not have been born of God. Genuine Christians don't want to sin. Sometimes people assume the doctrine of eternal security is one that says that because we're Christians, we have a license to sin. We have a license for impunity, that since we're going to heaven, that we can live our lives like hell. W.T. Connor said it like this when faced with that question. He said, yeah, I can do what I want to do. But when Christ came into my life, he replaced my heart of stone with a heart of flesh and did something to my wanter. And I just don't want to do the things that you're talking about. You see, it's when we cease to walk by faith and love and prayer that we make ourselves susceptible to sin. Great men who were children of God, David, Peter, James, all of the apostles did indeed sin, and the reason for their sin is that they failed to walk by faith, love, and prayer. The Holy Spirit continually acts on our soul, and as long as it is followed by a reciprocal action of faith, when love is offered back to the Holy Spirit, we're able to walk in holiness. But if we turn a deaf ear to the constant work of the Spirit of God in our lives, we open ourselves up to the possibility, even the inevitability, of sin. John closes by simply telling us that every person is a member of one of two families, God's family or the devil's. The new birth determines what family you're in today. If you've not repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are still in the family of Satan. And so the question that I would ask you this morning, church, without being too cliche, is who's your daddy? Is it the creator of the universe? Is it the one true God who did so much to make sure that he would get to be with you one day? That your eternity would start now, and that the promise of that inheritance would one day be fulfilled? Or are you simply satisfied with the sin that you're living in and the hope that we have as people to defer each new thing, to be temporarily sated and never know the real joy and love and freedom that we get when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior? There is no thing, there is no hurt, there is no habit, there is no hang-up that God cannot heal, that he cannot reverse, that he can't fix. Jesus Christ came because he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And those of us who are living in that hope, we must tell people about it. Our community is not going to know the love of Christ unless God's people proclaim it. And we have learned over the last several weeks, we've gotten to see time and time again the testimonies of people who are doing that and who are getting the gospel out. The testimonies that we've heard of the young man who came to Christ by working alongside Christian brothers and sisters who are loving one another. The lady who was being sexually abused that's now in a position where she has people who are working with her, not just to help her out and meet her physical needs, but also to guide her spiritually to the fact that God can restore her and heal all the hurts that she has. For our missionaries who we hosted last week that we're sending off to Japan, to a community, to a people who worship multiple gods, to tell them about the one true God. For all of the little princesses that are coming to the princess tea this weekend, who are coming and they're going to encounter princesses who are going to be in crazy characters and talking in high-pitched voices about stuff that they never experienced, and it's going to drive me crazy to go into that room. But one of the things that they're going to meet is they're going to meet Queen Esther and get to talk to her about what it is that God did with her. And it's going to be an opportunity for us to show our community that we love them, that we have not just fun and exciting things for them to do, but that the Lord is always working and loves us no matter what. That if we are the biggest, strongest man or the tiniest, sweet little princess, that God cares for us. And that is what our community needs to know. And if we're going to love God, if we're going to love others, if we're going to serve the world, we do it by promoting Jesus. We're not fire insurance salesmen. What we are is we are ambassadors for the gospel, that each and every one would become one of the children of God, that we would become his sons and daughters. That, as it said this morning as we looked at the book of Revelation, that we would be his children and that he would be our God, that we would be his people and be with him forever. So this morning, I want to ask you two things. One is, who's your daddy? And the second thing that I want to ask you is that when you look around the people who you have influence on, who are in your family, who are at your workplace, is, do you know who they belong to? Because the truth of the matter is that we rejoice in the fact that we get to go to a real place called heaven, that we are children of God, and that we get to live in the hope, which is our assuredness, our certainty of the things that God has promised us, that there are people in our lives that do not have that same thing. When Moses walked away from his people to go be with the Lord, that they immediately despaired and built an altar to a golden calf and began to worship the idols. And when God was looking at those people saying that they are so faithless and he was ready to destroy them, Moses, one man who was imbued by the Spirit of the Lord, looked up and said, don't do it. Because if I were to tell them and remind them of your goodness and your grace, surely they would turn back to you. And that is the mission of every Christian, because God has always used his people to turn the hearts of those who would deny him. And so, church, it's time that we gear up, that we get ready and we game on. If you're from VBS, you know what I'm talking about. It's time for us to get off the bench and into the game. It's time for us to remember our purpose, that as children of God, we have to tell people about our dad. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your goodness and your grace, for your holiness, and the fact that you did so much to make sure that we could be in the same place as you, not just in heaven one day, but that the hope that we have for community with you right now, that we can look forward to our inheritance in heaven, but that right now, God, when I'm hurting, when I'm troubled, when my heart is in despair, when I'm lonely, that I can get down on my knees and the holy God of heaven, the creator of the universe, scoops up my face in his hands and says, I am here and I love you because you are my child and nothing can take you away from me. Father God, renew in us the passion that we had the day that we first were saved, that excitement and that zeal to go and to tell other people about you, to spread your gospel. Lord, that every ear should hear that is within our reach. That we would identify the people that don't know you, Lord, that we would intercede on their behalf and lift their name up in the throne room of heaven, that we would invest in their lives and invite them to come to church and tell them about the gospel and invite them to be in relationship with you, because you gave us your son and spared us no good thing, that we would be able to be with you. Just like you had always planned, that the brokenness of this world is not so much that the God of the universe cannot take all of those pieces and put it back together, that our past is not who we are, that we're not the sum of all the things that we've done wrong, but when we accept Christ, that we are covered in your grace and mercy, and we are righteous and made whole, that we're not roses whose petals have been plucked, but we are flowers ready to bloom when the Lord of the universe brings his Spirit into our heart and restores us and renews us and makes us the men and women that we are meant to be. Father, we love you. God, we just ask for those who are here today who haven't made that decision, or those of us who are looking at our lives and saying, you know what, I have given in to lawlessness and my life is looking more and more like I belong to a different family. God, that we would turn around and repent and remember who our Father is. And God, for those that are in our circles of influence, for those in our community that don't know you, for the children, for the youth, Father, for the men and women who are here and those who are in Lake Dallas and in the Lake Cities area, God, that they would look at the people of this church who are believing in you and who are following after your name, who are submitting themselves to your will, and be compelled and attracted to what it is that we have, that you would open up doors for us as we live lives that are worthy of the gospel, to share your love and your grace, and that in those moments you would give us the boldness and the courage, the words to say, you would give us clear heads and calm hearts and quiet spirits, that your Holy Spirit would work through us, that many would come to know you as their Lord and Savior, and that we would see revival here. There are so many more than 2 in 1,000 in this city, God. Imagine what we can do if we really and truly turned our hearts to you and submitted to you. We ask all these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.